Good evening. It's a joy to be with you once again this Lord's Day evening. What a blessing it is to open the day with worship and to close this Lord's Day in the public worship of our God, to gather together as His people. So tonight we are continuing to look at some of the great themes of the Protestant Reformation. We've already looked at this morning in Sunday school the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is rooted in a clear understanding of the distinction between the law and the gospel. And then in morning worship, we looked at the doctrine of the moral law of God. And tonight we'll be looking at the perseverance of the saints and how that leads to assurance of salvation. So those things together, before the Reformation recovered the biblical gospel in Roman Catholic teaching, there's no possibility of assurance of final salvation, because I know this is the Roman Catholic area and some of you may even have Roman Catholic backgrounds, but what you're doing is you're storing up merits through the sacerdotal system, taking mass and trying to do good works. And one of the main motivations of this kind of theology is fear of hell and judgment. And people with sensitive consciences are terrified under that. That's where Martin Luther found himself. He could never be good enough. And he was good by Roman Catholic standards, very good. But he knew he wasn't good. That he was a sinner. No matter how hard you try, if God allows you to see your heart, you'll always see sin there. And that's what the Apostle Paul realized. According to Romans 7, he saw that no matter how many good works he did, he always coveted. So if you're not trusting the Lord for your redemption and you don't love him and you're not seeking to obey him out of faith and love, what's your only other motive? Some kind of coveting. So why would you not lie? Why would you not murder? Why would you do good things? Well, because you want something other than God. And that's what Paul saw in himself. The more good he tried to do, the more he realized the law killed him when he more and more fully understood what coveting is. And that was Martin Luther's struggle. Luther believed God was against him. He saw he could never satisfy God's justice. And here's the issue. This is the issue. If God is against you and you're convinced of that, how can you trust him? How is it even possible to trust a God who's against you? If the heart of doing good works is loving God, how can you possibly love a God who's against you? The very thing you're called to do is a thing you can't do because you think he's against you. So assurance is the issue at the heart of the practical matter of the Reformation. So you've heard, I'm sure, that sola scriptura is the formal cause of the Reformation, the Bible alone. The material cause of the Reformation is sola fide, or faith alone. But the pastoral root of the Reformation is the doctrine of assurance, which itself is based on the perseverance of the saints, a clear understanding of perseverance. And so tonight I'd like us to look at this biblical teaching, and we can turn together, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And we'll be looking at this passage, but we'll look at many other places as well. But let's read this together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Join with me in reading the perfect word of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of the Lord. Let's go to him. Lord God, we thank you that you keep every promise you make, that you save us, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you hold us in your hands to the very end, that you won't let our own remaining sin rip us away from you, but that you keep working in us, you preserve us, you pour out your love upon us, and you make us holy for Christ's sake and for your glory. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our assurance even as we read your word and study it this evening, and so that we would be confident, even more confident in you, and that we might keep your good commandments for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll consider three things this evening. First, we'll look at God's preservation of the saints. Second, we'll look at the perseverance of the saints. And third, we'll look at some practical applications, but particularly assurance of salvation. So first, God's preservation of the saints. Sometimes God's preservation of the saints is called the perseverance of God. God keeps on persevering in us. He doesn't let us go. Though we are prone to wander and run from him, he chases us. He never, ever relents in his work to preserve us. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 speaks of that, which we just read. It says, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So let's unpack this verse just a little bit. Do you see, believer, that you have an inheritance? That is, God promises you life eternal with Christ. God himself is your inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter says that it's imperishable. It means this inheritance is already yours. It cannot pass away. It's secure. It cannot die. No one can take this inheritance from you. It can't be stolen or revoked. It's imperishable. But then verse 5 says that God's power guards you through faith. Now, that Greek word guard is the same word used for protecting a city with soldiers. You think of like guards. So God is guarding you like a soldier guards a city from an invasion. And actually, the tense of the word is a present participle, which means you are continually being guarded. He never stops guarding you. He's protecting you, and he guards your faith so that your faith will not fail. That's the point. Your faith is being guarded. It will not fail. And who is it that's guarding you? What does it say? It says God's power guards you. Let's think about God's power. Do you know that all of God's attributes are God? God's power is God. God's love is God. All that is in God is God. And so when we say God's power is guarding you, we mean the infinite being of God that is without limit in terms of his power is guarding you. He shields you with a strength that cannot be conquered. You can't conquer it, nor can anyone or anything else. And you'll be guarded forever because God can't be defeated. And so how does he guard you? Well, through faith, it says. Not without faith, but through faith, he causes you to keep believing to the end. Faith is a gift, for by grace we've been saved through faith. And that whole salvation of grace through faith is not of yourselves, but is a gift of God. It's a gift. He gives it to you and he keeps it in you, preserves you in the faith to the end. Now, your faith is not perfect. nor is mine. In fact, at times you may feel your faith is very small. There may be times when you wonder if you even have faith. And it's so weak inside of you, you might be filled with doubts. The part of you that doesn't believe might feel like it's overwhelming you, the part of you that does. But listen, beloved, any faith at all is enough for your salvation. Any, just a strand of faith will save you. If you believe whatsoever, you'll be saved. And God is going to guard your faith to the end. And so God the Father powerfully and lovingly keeps all of his dear children. And may I ask you, does that make you want to trust him more? To love him more? Doesn't it make you love him? To know these great promises. He doesn't love you conditionally. Do you see? He doesn't say, if you believe, then I'll guard you. He says he's guarding you through faith. He's keeping you in the faith. He's preserving you. He's not going to cast you off. It's unconditional guarding. Do you know only a horrible father would threaten to stop loving his child? How could you trust a father? You better do what I say. You better trust me or I'm not going to love you. Can you believe that? Some theologies teach that. That's not what the Bible teaches. He's going to love you to the end. And his love powerfully keeps you in the faith. Nothing can stop God's purpose to save you to the uttermost. You know, the Bible is full of passages that teach that God graciously preserves us. If you'll turn to one with me, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. This is a sweet and precious passage of Scripture. They're the words of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to reveal himself to us and to encourage us as we go on in the faith. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. And so here we see two things about God's preservation. First, it says that he gives us eternal life. Notice two words, eternal life. The word eternal means into the ages. Now, some people try to say, well, this is just talking about a quality of life. It's just a great life, a deep life, a life filled with wonderful delights. And it surely is that. Life in Christ is joy and all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. But this word means, what it means is into the ages. It has to do with time. So it's not just a quality of life, it's a quantity of life. Unending life is what it means. I give them eternal life. That word enough would be enough to make the case. This word alone. Wouldn't need any more words than this. He gives you what kind of life? Eternal life. It's forever life. But he goes further, so there's no question. He says, they will never perish. They will never perish. Now, this word never, as if we needed to define it, means not ever. You will not ever perish. It's impossible that a sheep of Christ can perish. So that's the first thing we see, is there's eternal life. The second thing we see here is that two powerful hands preserve us. The hand of Christ and the hand of the Father. So first we see the good hand of Christ preserves you. Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And Christ's hand all by itself is enough to keep you, isn't it? This is a good hand, powerful hand, a hand that loves, a hand that never relents in keeping his own. It's a gracious hand. But second, as if that weren't enough, and it is, the Father's hand also keeps you. That's what he says. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And the picture I have of this in my mind is that you have you, a sheep of Christ, there in the hollow of Christ's hand. And his grip is around you. And now the Father's hand comes around the Son's hand and grips it. You're in the powerful hands of God the Father and God the Son. He's never going to let you go. And these words, no one can snatch them, are a universal negative. Not one. There is no one. What does that mean? Well, it means no one can pry you out of the hands of the Father and the Son. Not your enemies. Not your friends. Not the demons. Not the devil himself. Not the world. And probably most importantly of all, not even you. You can't escape his hand. You're one, aren't you? No one can snatch you out of the hands of the Father and the Son. And so God freely gives you eternal life and he keeps you in life. Please listen now as I read some other passages that teach this. And I just want them to fall on you like hammer blows, how strong the Bible is in this teaching. Let it hit you, brothers and sisters. Jesus says in John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That already is rhetorical. In other words, no one. But he answers the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul says, I am sure. That's assurance. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Do you know what he's doing? This is like he's using words to describe everything. That's what he's doing. This isn't just he's singling out certain things and not those things, but maybe there's something he left out. The point is neither height nor depth. That's a merism in literature. And everything in between, as high as you can go and as low as you can go, nothing is what he's saying. Nor anything else in all creation will be able. That means is capable. Nothing will be capable of separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this is not just the general love of God for the world. This is his particular love for his people in Christ. This is redeeming, saving love. Nothing can separate you. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will. It's a promise. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. These are promises of our God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That means it won't be left undone. It will be you're being made holy and you will be completely made holy. May he do that is what it's saying. And may your whole life or whole spirit and whole body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might think, well, that's a nice thought, Paul. Thank you for praying that for us. But then he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely do it. This isn't just Paul's hope for us. It's his expression of God's promise to us. Now, please turn back with me to 1 Peter 1. And I want to show you that verses 1 and 2 mention two big doctrines that are at the foundation of God's preservation of the saints. Two big doctrines. So now what we're doing is we're zooming out of the particulars. We're not specifically thinking about only perseverance or that God's going to preserve us. We're looking at what's underneath it theologically. What grounds all of this? Well, notice what Paul mentions here at the beginning of the letter. It's the doctrine of election. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect. Election is the foundation of perseverance, of our preservation. God's eternal decree, which is unconditional and absolute and comprehensive, is the reason you're going to persevere. His decree. The Second London Baptist Confession was the most influential Baptist confession among early American Baptists. And in that confession, chapter 17, paragraph 2, here's what it says. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, thanks be to God, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father. In other words, dear brothers and sisters, there's nothing you did to cause God to choose you. Nothing. Nothing at all. And that means nothing you can possibly do could cause God to unchoose you. Praise the Lord. He knew about all of your sins before he chose you. He knew every sin you would ever commit, every one you had ever committed, every one you would, before he saved you, because he chose you in eternity. He knows all the ways in which you would doubt him. He knew how you would break his laws. He knew how you would sin against him. And he looked right at you and he chose you anyway. He set his saving affection upon you. He knew you. And what that means is there's nothing you can do to cause God to unchoose you. If your election's unconditional, of course you're going to persevere, because he's going to keep you. He chose you to be saved to the uttermost. He chose you for redemption in Jesus. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. He doesn't change. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. You can't thwart his purpose. If he's chosen you, you're not getting out of it. He's going to keep you. He's going to pursue you. He's going to pour out his grace upon you to the very end. So that's the first big doctrine that we've seen, is election is underneath God's preservation of the saints, his eternal decree. But second, God preserves his saints because of a covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity. This is the covenant of redemption. And what it's about is that the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would come into this world and fulfill God's law, purchasing a people. And then he would die and rise from the dead, and he would go into the heavenlies, and he would pray, always living to make intercession for his people. And as a high priest, which is what he is, and we just sang about, he offers the sacrifice of himself, and then he always prays on the basis of his blood that you will be kept. So not only is election the reason that you're kept, but the covenant of redemption and Christ's fulfillment of that covenant is why you're kept. 1 Peter 1:3 hints at this. It says, you're born again to a living hope, notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's because of election, but it's also because of the work of Christ. Have you ever considered this? That Jesus rose from the dead because he died. Have you thought of that? What happened when he died? He atoned for your sin. Why did he die? Because the Father imputed all of our sins to him, and he was punished in our place through death. Well, what happened when he died? He atoned for those sins. Did he earn life? Did he earn it? Did he earn it by his perfect obedience and by his death? Yes. And because he earned it, he had to rise if God is just. His perfect life and obedient death earned his own resurrection and also yours. Amen. With him. Amen. Do you see how this is about assurance? That is, if you're in Jesus, you have the benefits of his work applied to you by the Spirit. You must live forever, because Christ's death is effective to produce life. Listen to the scriptures. They teach this. This is not coming from me. This is coming from the Bible. Hebrews 2:9 says, Christ was crowned with glory and honor, that is the resurrection, because of the suffering of death. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, that is after his resurrection, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. How did he enter? through blood. His access into life was his own blood. And then it says, thus, these are beautiful words. I love these words. Thus securing an eternal redemption. He secured an eternal redemption for all who are in him. That means Christ's death guarantees your preservation. That's the first part of his priestly work. He died. But the second part is he prays. He prays that you'll be kept. Hebrews 7:29 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, the Lord Jesus prays that you'll endure. He's praying for you even now as you're hearing his word. Amen. He's praying for you that the Spirit would apply this. And, you know, the Father answers all the Son's prayers. The Father grants every request that the Son makes. And the Son is saying, keep them. Preserve them. And the Father says, absolutely. Amen. He's giving you all of his graces to be kept to the very end. Do you remember when Satan demanded to sift Peter? Satan wanted to tempt him. And Satan wants you too. He knows your weak spots and he's going to go after them. He will. And he's going to attack you. But here's what Jesus told Peter. He said, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus is praying for you, beloved, that your faith may not fail. And it won't fail because he's praying for you. And so there we see that God preserves his saints because of Christ's death and intercession in the covenant of redemption and because of eternal election. God preserves his saints. That's the first big thing I wanted us to see tonight. God's preservation of the saints. Secondly, let's look at the perseverance of the saints. The first one is about God's sovereignty. This is what God does. He saves us and he keeps us. That's the preservation of the saints. The second one is about our human responsibility. We're responsible to persevere. These go together. There's a mystery. I can't tell you fully how sovereignty and responsibility fit together, but the Bible teaches both of them. God saves you completely, but you must endure. This is what the scripture teaches. And so please look with me at 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 17. Peter reminds us that we need to persevere to the end. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. These are commands, right? Set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so we're to be holy. We are to persevere in faith, even though he keeps us through faith. And actually, because he keeps us through faith. So he's telling us to run the race that's set before us. This is our responsibility. You know, we can only grow in holiness if we have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. If we're looking at him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, we run the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Consider how his strength gives us power to persevere. All of his works, his tender mercies, beloved, quiet your guilty conscience. And you can persevere because of that. If you felt guilt and you didn't believe that his blood is enough to cover your guilt, guilty people stop. They give in. But he purges your guilt so you can keep going. Christ's work assures you of God's favor toward you. And because God favors you, he loves you, he wants you, you can draw near to him because you know he's for you and not against you. Do you see how Christ's work and all that he's done is what propels you to persevere in him? He's going to come and take us for himself on the last day so we can give up our fleeting pleasures of sin and idolatry. Christ is the power to persevere. And that's what we just read. We set our minds on the hope and the grace that will finally be brought to us in Jesus Christ. Many other biblical passages teach that we must persevere. So you will, but you must. Do you hear this? You will persevere, but you must persevere. Listen to a few of these passages. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." How do you know if you really have ever come to share in Christ? Only if you hold firm to Jesus to the end. You have to hold firm to him. Hebrews 10:36 says, "For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Why do you need to endure? Because it's only after you've done the will of God that you will actually receive what's promised. You must endure to the end. Hebrews 12:14 is strong. And if you don't understand everything the Bible's saying, it's a scary verse. But here's what it says. Strive. Do you know what strive means? Labor. It means work. It means exert effort. Make every effort. Scripture says, strive for peace with everyone. Are you doing that? Striving for peace with everyone. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That there's a quality of holiness that you have to have, not a quantity, but a kind of holiness, true holiness, that you have to have in order to see the Lord, because it's the evidence of his grace within you. And so the Bible tells us that we must endure in good works to the end to be finally saved in the sense of glorified. So you might ask at this point, well, what if someone makes a profession of faith? They seem to be walking well, and then they walk away from Jesus. What then? And if you've been a Christian for very long, you've seen that. You know what that is. I'll tell you, for me as a pastor, the most grievous part of pastoral ministry is observing someone confess faith in Jesus and they seem to be running well, as far as you can tell. They're hungry for the word. They seem to be faithful to Christ. They want to grow, it looks like, and then they walk right away from him. Paul said, "Demas has left me for the world. Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm. Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck of their faith." That's what happens. There's nothing new about it happening in our day. This happens. So what do we make of that? Well, the Bible says two things are possible. First, some of those may still be believers. And here's how we know. True Christians, it's very bad for us if we do this, but they can fall into terrible sin for a season. So much so that it doesn't look like they're believers. That can happen to a true Christian for a season. When Noah got off the ark, he got drunk. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Moses murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Peter denied Christ three times. That's a rejection of Jesus. Three times. To save his own life. And then Peter denied Christ again by refusing to eat with the Gentiles in Galatians. So we see these. We have David, who I think he abused Bathsheba and then murdered her husband and didn't repent for a long time until Nathan confronted him. True Christians can get hard. It's very bad for us to do this. But someone who walks away for a season could still be a believer. That's one possibility. True believers can deny Christ in their weakness. But a second possibility is that the person who falls into great sin or falls away from a good confession of faith was never a believer in the first place. And we get this from the scriptures, what it says. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So those who walk away, who don't believe, and finally fall from Jesus, they were never true Christians. You think of Judas and how much one can actually look like a true believer and not be. They didn't know Judas was a traitor. To the very end, he was stealing from the money purse. He was listening to Jesus. He went out and preached with them two by two. This is Judas. And at the end, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all look at each other. They don't know who it is. Because false professors really look like Christians. But Judas walked away. And he killed himself in unbelief. Betrayed Jesus. So that's a possibility. But listen, there's good news even for that person. There's a kind of apostasy from which you cannot return. But you and I don't know who that is. So there's good news for all people. If you come to Jesus, you'll be saved. The gospel's for everyone. The promise goes out to all. Come to Christ. Anyone who really wants him, who will trust in him, can have him. And so we've seen that we must persevere with a sincere faith. You must. But how can you do that? How do you persevere to the end? Well, you lay hold of Christ through the means of grace. That's the first thing. You have to lay hold of Jesus through the means of grace. We all know looking unto Jesus. You know that. Run the race set before you. Looking to Christ. How do you look to Christ? Well, you look in his word. You behold Christ in his person and his work and his promises in the Holy Scriptures. You read and you study the Bible. You memorize it. You preach it to yourself. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, you have to understand what the Bible is, though, to do this. It's not just a bunch of stories. It's not just disconnected bits and pieces of good teachings. It's about Jesus. So you have to have a right hermeneutic, you know the word, for right way of understanding the Bible, which is everything you read here needs to, in your mind, you need to know it as a whole so that it's all running to Christ. And that's how you preach the Bible to yourself. You preach it with Christ at the center. And when you see the great love and loveliness of Jesus, you'll love him back more and more as you trust in him. That's how the word of God is a means of grace. It's why we read the Bible personally in our devotions. Are you doing that? Are you reading the Bible? Are you meditating on the word? Are you studying the Bible? I'm so thankful you're here tonight. I mean, I hate to say that reading the Bible privately or hearing the word preached publicly, that one is more important. But I would say that if you aren't coming to church, your private Bible reading is negligible. You following? But you're here. This is central. This is important. Should be central in the life of the believer to come and receive the means of grace. Hear the word of God read and preached and sing it and pray it and set your mind upon Jesus. This is so important. And I'm, by the way, really encouraged about how many of you here at night. Thanks be to God. It's a good thing. So we read the Bible. We feed upon the word of God, but also we pray. It's a means of grace. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us to pray. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. How vital it is to be diligent in prayer. Do you pray? Prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. You must pray, though. J.C. Ryle, if you don't know that name, you should learn it. But if you do, read him. J.C. Ryle is an a wonderful source of rich wisdom. He said this: praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. They're not friends, prayer and sin. What he's getting at is this, is if you are feeding on the Word of God, looking unto Jesus, and you respond reflexively to the Word of God as the Spirit applies it to your heart in prayer to the Lord, you're communing with Him. He's right there with you as you're praying. You're conscious of His presence. You're crying out to Him. And you're more and more satisfied with Him. And more satisfied you are with Christ, the less you'll want sin. And the more you'll want Him. And so I would ask you, do you have a habit of prayer? And this means two things. One, do you have regular times of prayer? You should. The godly men of the Bible always did. David prayed several times a day. You see wonderful examples of this. Set times of prayer are important. But also a habit of prayer, to where your first instinct is to go to the Lord, not just to sink into anxiety over something, but go to the Lord. Not to go to a friend first, go to the Lord first. It's a habit. These are disciplines and they're hard. Don't hear me saying they're easy. They're not. They're hard. They're worthy, though, of our effort to grow in. Okay? And so first, how do we persevere? Well, we persevere by diligently applying ourselves to the means of grace, looking unto Jesus. But then we run the race set before us. This is the second thing. How else do we persevere? Well, it's what we looked at in the morning service, that we keep God's commandments. We keep the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and any other positive law of the New Covenant. We keep them. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So do you love him? If you love him, you will keep his commandments. There's no one who loves Jesus who doesn't keep his commandments. Now you think that's scary. Maybe. But do you know what the word keep means? This is really important. This word keep, to keep the commandments of God, of Jesus, does not mean obey perfectly. Doesn't mean that. It's not what the Greek word means. This Greek word keep means to watch or to guard. What that means is your eyes are set upon the commandments of Jesus as your standard of conduct in life. They're your ethic, but they're also the goal to which you are pressing. You're guarding them. You're seeking them. You're pressing on toward them. When you sin against them, you confess to the Lord Jesus. You cast yourselves on the mercy of Christ and you repent. And by faith, you seek to grow in obeying them one day at a time, more and more and more. Knowing Christ's love for you, loving him back. And where do you keep the commandments? And it's in all of your callings, wherever you are, the places of your obedience, in your personal lives, in your home. Husbands loving your wives, not murdering them with your words, speaking the truth in love, serving. Wives loving your husbands and teaching the younger women to love their husbands and submitting to them in all things lawful and walking faithfully before the Lord. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers to their children, children to your parents, children to one another, church members to each other. This is a place of our sanctification, that we're a mess. We are. We have sins. We sin against each other and it hurts. And by the way, that's the point, to come together, to work it out in Jesus together, to learn to love people who offend us, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Church is not a little heaven on earth. Now, there is a slice of it. There is. But church is hard. It is. It's supposed to be. It's how we're sanctified. We grow together by loving each other because Christ has loved us. In the church. This is how we persevere. You're not going to persevere. If you're off by yourself and not in the church, you'll become proud. You're isolated and you'll be puffed up in yourself. We come to church because there's no way to live really in this community and be proud for long. It will humble you if you're faithful to the Lord, because we have to learn to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We don't seek our own honor, but the honor of others. That's how we live together in community. And so wherever we are, in your callings, in your workplace, in the community, you love Christ and you keep his good and gracious commandments. This is how we persevere. And so we've seen the way we persevere is we diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace, to see Christ there and to commune with him. We keep the Ten Commandments in our callings. And thirdly and lastly, the final fruit and application of this is the doctrine of assurance. This is where it's all heading. This is the whole point. This is the fruit of the doctrine of perseverance. How can you have assurance of your salvation? Well, you begin to have assurance by doing nothing but collapsing upon Jesus. You don't move a muscle. You don't walk an aisle. You don't pray a prayer. You don't think, overthink. You don't do anything. You sit there. You do nothing but collapse upon the mercies of Jesus and trust his hands to keep you, his arms to hold you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He says, drink and I'll satisfy you. Just look to Jesus. Cast yourself upon him. That's how assurance begins, not by doing anything, not by saying, OK, I'm supposed to believe. So I'm trusting in Jesus. I think, but let me see if I trust in Jesus. I'm not sure. And that gets you way into yourself. Just collapse. Cease striving. Rest in Jesus. That's where assurance begins. And the Bible teaches that if you do this, you trust in Jesus to save you, to cancel your debt, to give you all of his promises. You just trust in him. You lean upon him. This is what gives you strength to keep going. This is not my idea again. This is the scriptures. Listen to Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. The preacher says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and have the full assurance. Do you hear it? Assurance of hope until the end. Why does he want you to have full assurance of hope? Well, he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we're doing assurance. Assurance begins by just looking to Jesus, just resting in Jesus, collapsing upon his grace. But in doing that, you are strengthened to not be sluggish. It doesn't make you lazy. Many people say, well, if you teach that, you're going to just be lazy. No, it's the opposite. It keeps you from being sluggish. And here's how. You have to have assurance of God's very precious promises to save you so that you're not sluggish. You can only rejoice in the Lord always, which is a command. You can only do that if you're sure that he's for you to the end. You can only love the Lord Jesus and give yourself to him if you're sure that he loves you. That's the Bible. We love because he first loved us. You can only love him if you're sure he loves you and will care for you to the end. You can only pray to God, your Father, if you're sure he is your Father. You can only cast your cares upon the Lord if you think he cares. Are you following? Assurance is prerequisite to obedience. You can only rejoice in tribulation if you're sure that you have a better possession awaiting you in the end. You can only long for Christ's second coming if you're sure he is going to come and take you into glory. And so you begin to have assurance by just resting in Jesus for all of your salvation and trusting he's going to keep you to the end. And that gives you power to love him. But second, we're doing assurance. First, just trust him, which strengthens you to obey him. But second, you grow in your assurance through your perseverance. 1 John 2:3 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." So how do you know you have come to know him? You keep his commandments. You say, "Well, I don't know if I'm keeping his commandments." Well, collapse on him then. Many people make this mistake. They say, "I don't know if I'm saved." Well, John says, "By this we know we come to know him if we keep his commandments." They say, "Okay, I'm going to start keeping his commandments." But that's missing a step. You're not reading the first part of 1 John, which is trust in him. We have an advocate with the Father. If any of you does sin, we have an advocate. So if you're struggling with doubt, don't try to persevere first. First, go to Jesus. And then going to him, seek to persevere in him. Here's a man who's struggling with assurance. He's full of doubt. His sins are before him. He doesn't love Christ like he should. He knows he doesn't love others like he should. But he knows the gospel. And he looks to Jesus. And he finds comfort in the blood and the righteousness of Christ. And he really does, imperfectly, but truly trust Christ to save him. And he gains initial assurance of his salvation. Then, knowing God's love, he purposes to draw near to God. He repents of sin, not perfectly. No one ever perfectly repents of sin. But he does repent of sin. It's real. And this man then sees changes going on in his heart and in his life. He's keeping God's commandments more, not perfectly, but truly. And the fact that this man sees any real change at all and some measure of growth and progress encourages him that the Lord is at work within him. We're not what we used to be. But we're not what we're going to be either. And the Lord is working in us little by little, more and more. And the fruit that we bear isn't perfect. But if it's real at all, that's what's to encourage you. If you have no fruit, and if you're running from Christ and hardening in your sin, normally you're not worried if you're saved. That person doesn't care about it. He's just a hypocrite. Hypocrites don't worry about being hypocrites ordinarily. They just are. But if you're struggling, it's actually a sign that you probably are a believer. If you're wrestling over this, so cast yourself upon Christ. Know his love and love him. And so this evening we've seen the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. First, we've seen that God sovereignly preserves us. Second, we've seen the saints must persevere to the end. And third, that this great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of God gives us assurance of our salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.